If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. As you know, I was supposed to preach on 2 Samuel tonight, but I decided to do that this morning, and for a number of different reasons, but I just got to say before we look at the text we have before us tonight, I just can't get that sermon out of my head and out of my heart. We know that God is blessing His work here because of grace, but we also know that God uses means to do that. So as God blessed the nation of Israel through David and through that man that ruled in righteousness and in the fear of God, please, I covet your prayers myself personally, that you would just continue to pray for me and uphold me before the Lord, that God would continue to bless the work here. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 16 tonight. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. Jesus, we just sang a great song, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. You are truly that great King that David really pointed to. As godly of a man as he was, Lord, he was a man with feet of clay who failed so many times. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never failed. You live that sinless life and you accomplish for us a perfect redemption. And we thank you for the great salvation that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your precious promises, dear God, in your word. We thank you that by your grace and by your grace alone, you saved us. You called us to yourself. And now, Lord, we can go through life with you. And we thank you for that privilege, Lord God, of walking with the King of Kings. We pray that as we look at your word tonight, Father, that you would take something in your word here tonight, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds, strengthen our resolve, and help us to leave this place rejoicing in the fact that we have such a great and awesome God as you. We'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise because you, O Lord, alone are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the story of the prophet Elijah is a fascinating account, I believe, of the power of God in action. And I get so excited when I hear about Elijah standing tall before King Ahab, the priest of Baal, and before all the wayward people of the nation of Israel. I get so excited about what he said to them and about how he prayed to the Lord in the midst of a very difficult and trying situation and how the Lord responded to his prayers in such a unique and powerful way. I mean, I read about all that and it simply thrills my soul. It's an amazing revelation of the power of God and of the love of God that He has towards His people. Let me remind you of some of the events that transpired that very special day on Mount Carmel. I want you to put yourself there. The nation of Israel had completely turned their backs on God. They had forgotten Him. They'd rejected Him. They'd spurned Him. And they really provoked Him to anger, did they not? They were following the Baals, the God who was being worshipped by King Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, that very wicked and godless lady. And on Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah decided to challenge the 450 priests of Baal to a showdown. He told them that they could all pray and that the God who would answer their prayers by fire would be the God of Israel. He'd be the God that they would love, the God that they would worship, the God that they would believe, the God that they would trust, the God that they would follow. Everybody agreed. The people agreed. King Ahab agreed. And all the priests of Baal agreed. And so the showdown started. The priests of Baal started to pray from morning until noon. They were crying out, "Oh Baal, answer us! Answer us, oh Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice. Nobody answered, and they were all limping around this altar that they'd made. And Elijah, you know, begins to mock them. He says, "Cry out a little bit louder. He is a God, is he not?" He says, "Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy relieving himself in the bathroom." That's what he said. "Maybe he's gone on a trip someplace traveling. Maybe he's fallen asleep and you need to wake him up." And so what did these guys do? They started shouting louder and louder and louder, and they begin to slash themselves with swords and with spears as their custom was. They all continued these antics and these frantic prophesyings until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Nothing happened. No fire fell from heaven. Baal did not respond to their pleas. And the priest of Baal finally gave up in complete desperation. Then it was Elijah's turn, wasn't it? It was his time to call upon the God of Israel so the God of Israel might reveal his glory and his power to the nation. And in preparation for his prayer, Elijah gave this command for a trench to be dug around the altar and for 12 barrels of water to be poured over the sacrifice and over all the wood in the altar, totally soaking everything there. When all this was done, Elijah simply stood up, or I like to think Elijah actually stepped up. I think that's exactly what he did. He stepped up to the plate. He prayed a very simple prayer, and this is what he said. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people might know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to yourself. Praise God. What did God do? Bible says that then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the dust of the licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, I think that is an amazing display of the power and the glory and the grace of this covenant-keeping God. I mean, I would have loved to have been there to see those things with my very... I would have loved to have been there. What did the people do? How do they respond? The Bible says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I mean, how could they say anything else? How could they not bow down before this great and awesome God and worship? It just brings to my mind the words that Moses says after they cross the Red Sea and he gets on the other side with all the people, he bows down and he says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? He says, awesome in holiness, majestic in glory, working wonders. That's the kind of God showed himself that day on Mount Carmel. You know the end of the story, right? Elijah takes all these 450 priests of Baal to the brook Kishon and he slaughters them all there. I mean, they think you'd have to agree with me that this was an amazing revelation of the power and the glory of God at work in the nation of Israel. We read an account like that and we get so thrilled. We get so excited. I mean, Elijah was the conduit through which power flowed that day. He was God's man doing God's work according to God's will in God's way. This man demonstrated great faith and trust in a real, true, living, personal, active God. Active God. Not a God who's dead and asleep, but an active God. But you know, I don't think it was always that way in Elijah's life. I don't think Elijah got up that morning and decided to head over to Mount Carmel with great faith to do all the things that he did. I believe that Elijah ended up on that mountain because he had been prepared by God beforehand through a series of hopeless situations. I think that's always God's way. I think that's God's method in our lives. He trains us in the school of adversity, doesn't he? He fashions us in the furnace of our trials and of our afflictions and brings us to the end of the rope that we have no other place to turn except to who? To him. I think that's God's way. Again and again, God had placed this prophet into situations and circumstances that were far beyond his ability and his power to control. Again and again, God had proven to Elijah that he was greater by far than anything and everything that Elijah would ever be called upon to face in his life. I want you to notice how God worked in his life. The Lord had called Elijah to stand before King Ahab and pronounce this sentence of divine judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their rebellion and their sin. And Elijah's message is simple. It's not going to rain one single drop of rain until I say it's going to rain. And what happens? It does not rain. And James talks about that in James chapter 5 when he says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. God had done that in Elijah's life. Then God sent Elijah to live beside this isolated stream in the wilderness. And at that stream, God feeds Elijah every single morning and every single night with bread and with meat that's carried to him on the wings of ravens. When that brook finally goes dry because of the very lack of rain that Elijah prophesied, what does the Lord do? He sends Elijah to a place called Zarephath in order to be fed in the house of a widow. And the whole time that he's there, God sends him a miraculous supply of food over and over again. And while he's there, you remember this widow's son dies. And God uses Elijah to raise him up from the dead. I think all of those things and so many more help prepare Elijah for the day that he would stand before these 450 angry priests of Baal and reveal the glory of God to the nation of Israel. Guys, that's what God does in our lives. He always trains us in the school of adversity. He always brings us to the end of ourselves that we might put our hope and our trust in Him. When I think about that, it stirs my heart. I praise God for what He did in Elijah's life. I praise God for how He trained him and how He taught him and how He used him in such a special way. What I don't often think about is that poor widow that got caught up in the middle of Elijah's training. I don't think about her very often. God was preparing for Himself a mighty prophet. And as God did so, a poverty-stricken widow found herself in a couple of very hopeless situations herself, didn't she? She too found herself in very difficult times. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. I want to preach about the widow of Zarephath. And as I do, I want us to see that God is able to do amazing, wonderful, and powerful things in our own lives here tonight. God is able to take what appears to be a hopeless situation to us, and He's able to manifest His power and His glory and His grace in that situation. And that's what you and I need to understand. That's what you and I need to believe. We need to put our hope in a God who intervenes in the middle of a hopeless situation. I want us to consider the facts of this story that convince us of these precious truths from three different perspectives. Number one, I want us to think about the hopeless predicament. Number two, the humble present. And number three, the heavenly provision. So first of all, I want us to think about the hopeless predicament. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 12 with me. Let me read that. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Now verse 10 introduces us to this poor widow, doesn't it? She becomes, I think, the focus of this passage. Her description shows us just how hopeless her situation really, really was. I want you to think about it. First of all, I want you to think about her place in life. One of the very first things that we learn about this lady is that she was a widow who lived in a place called Zarephath. Now those two things reveal a lot about this poor woman. As a widow, she was in a very difficult place at best. In that culture, women were largely dependent upon men to take care of them. They depended on the men in their lives to provide shelter for them and food and protection. They depended on their men. And we also find out in verse 12 that she had a little boy, she had a son. I mean, when I think of the widow Zarephath, I always used to think she must have been at least 90 years old. She was a young widow. She had a little boy that she had to take care of. She wasn't only responsible for her own needs, but she was responsible for taking care of this little son that she had. Now in Israel, that would have been bad enough. But in Zarephath, it would have been tragic. I mean, in the law, God commanded His people to look after the poor. And He commanded those who had a lot of money to take care of those who had nothing. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 15, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you," the Lord says, "you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." But Zarephath wasn't in the land, was it? It was a small Phoenician town that was located almost midway between Tyre and Sidon. In Zarephath, they didn't have any connection to the law of God. The poor in most Gentile nations at that time were completely on their own. They had to fend for themselves. And so this poor lady found herself in a very bad place in her life. She couldn't just pick up the phone and call Social Security. They didn't have Social Security in those days. And not only do I want us to think about her place in life, but I want us to think about her problems in life. I think the actual depth of her poverty is shown to us in verse 12. Look at it. And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." I mean, that's a tragic scene. The prophet Elijah simply asked for one small piece of bread. That was it. He didn't ask for a loaf. He didn't ask for a great big Reuben sandwich. All he asked for was one small piece of bread. That's all. And the widow replied that all she had was a handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil in a jug. That's all she had. She had nothing else to give him. At that very moment in time, she's outside gathering a couple of sticks. She's intending on taking those sticks so that she can use them to cook the last of her food. She was looking for fuel to cook one final meal for her and for her son. I mean, if you read her words in verse 12, you can almost hear the desperation in her voice. Look at the last part of it. She says, "And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and what? And die." She was in a hopeless situation. In her mind, there was no way out. This was the end. Everything in front of her, everything around her seemed to be black. She was completely desperate. And not only do I want us to think about her place in life and her problems in life, but I also want you to think about her plan in life. And her plan was very, very simple, wasn't it? She was going to take a couple of sticks and the last of her food. She was going to go in and prepare it for her and for son so they might eat it and then die. I mean, these people had reached the end of the line. They were at the end of their rope. Death was the only thing that this woman could see in front of her. She was a woman without hope. She was a woman who couldn't see any way out of her situation. This was a woman who was ready to give it all up and to embrace death for herself and death for her son, because for her there was no other alternative. I mean, that's about as hopeless as a situation can get. I don't think it gets any worse than that. I don't think any of us in this room have ever faced a situation quite like that. Maybe we have, but I don't think we have. But we all do experience circumstances in our lives that do appear to be hopeless situations. We know that's true. Maybe it's a sickness in our bodies that continues to eat away at us little by little, like cancer, and you know that the outcome's not going to be great. Maybe it's a fracture in our marriages that appears to be getting worse and worse all the time instead of getting better. Maybe it's a financial crisis that seems to be getting more and more out of hand. There's more months in your life than there is money, and you have no idea how you're going to pay your bills in the next little while. Maybe it's a child whose life seems to be spiraling completely out of control, deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. They've turned their backs on you, and they've turned their backs on God. Maybe it's the death of a loved one that's left you feeling so empty inside, from which you don't believe you're ever going to be able to recover. You feel so lonely, so by yourself, so all alone. Maybe it's the case of an ever-deepening depression that has consumed your heart and your mind and that's filled your soul with complete hopelessness. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know what it might be. It might be any of 10,000 other things, but the fact is there are times in life when life does appear to us to be hopeless. Am I not right? That's true. You know, there are all kinds of people in the Bible who felt that very same way, wasn't there? There was Moses who fled from Pharaoh after killing the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2. He ends up far away. The Bible said, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and he stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well, no doubt deeply discouraged, no doubt hopeless in his life. There was Elijah, even after this experience on Mount Carmel, when he flees the wrath of Queen Jezebel. 1 Kings 19 verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough. I've had enough now, Lord. Oh, please, take away my life. Hopeless. Desperate situation. And there's Jonah, after God showed mercy to the Ninevites who repented of their sins. And Jonah says this. He prays to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still yet in my country? That's why I made the haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life away from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Hopeless situation, deeply discouraged. There's Jacob when he's told that his son Joseph was dead. The Bible says, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.'" And his father wept for him. I mean, you can feel the torment that Jacob's feeling. He's lost his little boy Jacob. There's the sons of Korah. When they long for that absent presence of God in their lives, and they say, "My tears have been my food day and night," while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead the procession in the house of God with glad shouts and with songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why in turmoil within me? Hope in God," he says. Then the disciples, when they find themselves in the middle of the lake, swamped by the storm, and they say to Jesus, they wake him up, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we perish?" Deeply discouraged. I mean, so many more situations could be named, but I think you get the point, don't you? There are times in life when you and I are afraid. There are times in life when things appear to be hopeless. There are times in life when we think that death might be the best option for us. There are times in life when it doesn't look like there's going to be any way out. I think the despair that's recorded by King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is something that many of us, if not most of us, have experienced at one time or another in life. I think of what he says in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11. He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for it's all vanity, the striving after the wind." He says, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his works is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity." He says in chapter 3, he says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity." Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you're feeling like that tonight, hopeless, in a hopeless situation. Well, listen, guys, I want you to keep on listening, because there is hope for even our hopeless situations. That's what this text is all about. I mean, even if you've never felt like that, apart from Jesus Christ, you are in a very hopeless predicament. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You may not see yourself like that, but that's the predicament that you're in. That's the situation that you're facing even now. Like the poor widow of Zarephath, you are completely poverty-stricken in the sight of an absolutely righteous and holy God. And there's absolutely nothing that you could ever do to free yourself from that place, just like she couldn't. There's nothing that you can do to take yourself out of that predicament. You're in a hopeless situation. You need God's grace. So I want you to keep on listening, because there is hope, even for that hopeless situation. Well, in spite of her condition, God worked in this poor widow's life, and he brought her to the place of absolute faith and trust in him and in his gracious power. I want you to look at 1 Kings 17, verse 9. The Lord says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold," I love this verse, "behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." I love those words. I mean, this verse tells us we're already aware that this woman was a widow who lived in Zarephath. Now, Zarephath was the hometown of Queen Jezebel. It was a Gentile town that was filled with the worshippers of Baal. And so this widow, therefore, was a very unlikely candidate to be chosen by God to do his work. I mean, why would God ever choose to use her? Why would he do that? The Lord chose to send the prophet Elijah to a pagan town, to the home of a Gentile woman who couldn't even take care of her or her son, and he did it not only to care for Elijah, but to also save this poor woman and her child. That's mercy, guys. That's grace. Now, of course, Elijah was a wanted man, was he not? He was on King Ahab's most wanted list. Ahab was looking for him because he wanted to kill him. And so the Lord sent Elijah to that one place that nobody would ever think of looking for him, to a little place called Zarephath. This poor Gentile widow who was suffering so much and who was going through such a hard time lived far away from the God of Israel. She didn't know Him. She was trapped in her sins. She was lost. She had no hope of salvation. And she may have even been a Baal worshiper herself. She lived in Zarephath where they all worshiped Baal. But God in His sovereign mercy and grace chose to intervene in that lady's life. He chose to speak to her heart. He chose to reveal His glory and His goodness towards her. And He chose to save that woman's soul. And I think that is so clearly seen in the physical manifestations of God's divine care and provision for her. He even chose to use her to take care of the needs of Elijah. I mean, centuries later, Jesus Himself would refer to this poor Gentile widow as an example of a woman who exercised great faith in God, all because of God's sovereign, gracious intervention in that lady's life. He says this in Luke chapter 4. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. I mean, I don't understand the mysteries of God's saving ways. I don't understand them. I don't know why God chose to save her. But He did. He saved her. I mean, no Jew in Israel would have ever given this poor woman the time of day, but God loved her. And God chose to extend His saving mercies towards her. I mean, that is amazing to me. This is such an unusual relationship. God finds the clay for His potter's wheel in the most unusual of places, does He not? He takes that which nobody else would ever want. You know what He does? He makes them His own. And He makes something so glorious out of them. That's what He did with this poor widow, and that's also what He's done with us if He saved us by His grace. And think of what Paul says when he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers." He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in who? Boast in the Lord. Praise God. Guys, in the very same gracious and sovereign way that God acted in the life of this poor Phoenician widow of Zarephath, He's also acted in your life and in mine if we've been saved by His grace. The Bible says, only because of Him that we are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of you. It's because of Him. And so therefore we can boast in the Lord. Can we not? Why would God choose to save a sinner like me? Why me? Why me? Why would He save me? I have no idea. But I want to tell you something tonight. I'm so glad that He did. I'm so glad that God saved me. Not only do I want us to think about the gift of an unusual relationship, but I also want us to think of the gift of an untroubled request. When the brook dries up, Elijah leaves the wilderness and he travels to Zarephath, and he travels there under the promise that God had already gone ahead of him and had commanded a widow there to take care of his needs. When Elijah gets there, he finds this widow gathering sticks, and he speaks to the widow and he asks her for a drink of water. You see that in verse 10. And the widow goes to get him a drink, and then Elijah asks her to give him the morsel of bread that's in her hand. And then in verse 12, she tells him her tale of woe, doesn't she? She tells him about her poverty and her plans to cook what little food she has left. Then she tells him of her plans to share one final meal with her son. And then she tells him that they're just going to lie down and they're going to wait for death, presumably by starvation. And Elijah hears all of that, and his response to her is very strange. Look at verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. go and do as you've said, but first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward, make something for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so the widow knew that she only had enough food to prepare this small cake for herself and for her son. And Elijah knew that he had the promise of God to supply his needs through the hand of this widow. And because Elijah had the promise of God to stand on, he's able to preface his request for bread with these words. He says, do not fear. He says, don't be afraid. He tells her that God would honor her, that He would take care of her, that He'd provide for all of her needs, He'd provide for her son's needs, if she simply put her trust in Him, if she simply stepped out in faith, in obedient sacrifice, by taking care of Elijah. That's what he says in verse 13 and 14. Now, the Bible says that God had already worked in this woman's heart by commanding her to meet Elijah's needs. He'd already moved in her spirit, I believe, to cause her to believe and to obey. But that doesn't mean that this lady wasn't afraid. I think she was absolutely terrified. When Elijah shows up and he makes his request, the woman allows her fears to show. She expressed her doubts to the prophet of God. And Elijah knew that God would keep His word. And so he encouraged her to put away all of her fears. Now put yourself in her shoes. Elijah says, don't be afraid. Put your trust in the Lord. That's wise counsel, isn't it? We all get afraid in life and we start to look at our situation. We say, they're all black. We need to put away our fears, do we not? We need to put our faith and trust in God. Elijah himself did not know how God was going to take care of them, but he knew that God was as good as His word. He knew that God was a faithful God. He'd seen it time and time and time before. He knew that the rain had stopped by God's power. He knew that God had promised to feed him down by the brook. God had kept His word. And so Elijah knew that God could be trusted even in this situation. Even though he didn't know how God was going to provide, Elijah knew that God was faithful. But the widow, on the other hand, didn't know these things, right? All she knew was that a God that she knew so little about was telling her to give what little food she had to a man that she knew nothing about. That's all she knew. Could you put yourself in that situation? And Elijah is not troubled by the request because he had experienced God's grace so many times before. But this woman faced this command with great fear in her heart that could have paralyzed her. She was deeply troubled. And I want us to think of this uneasy response. Look at verse 15. I love this. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he ate, and her household ate for many days. And so the widow does as the Lord commands her to do. She goes to the place where she cooked her bread, and she takes those sticks, and she took that little bit of flour that she had, that small amount of oil, and she prepares a meal for the prophet Elijah. So she obeys the voice of God. She puts her trust in the Word of God, even in the midst of a situation that seemed to totally contradict all of her reason. It didn't make any sense to her. I wonder if she was afraid as she watched Elijah eat their last food. I wonder if she sat there and thought, well, there goes that last meal for me and my son that we were supposed to eat before we died. I wonder what was going through that lady's mind when she's watching Elijah eat that bread. But regardless of her fears, regardless of her doubts, she believed the promise of God. She obeyed the voice of God. She did what the Lord told her to do. Now, I don't know what hopeless predicament or what impossible situation you might be facing in your own life tonight. And I don't know what we might all be called upon to face in this room, in this world, before God calls us out of it. But what I do know is the God that we preach and the God that we promote, and the God that we pray to, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows, He is a God that you and I can trust. He is a God that you and I can believe in. Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You? We can trust that God no matter what comes our way in life. We can put our hope in the God who promises to take care of His people. He's promised that He'll give us all the grace we need to face whatever hardships come our way in life. Has He not? Remember what Paul says, Lord, take this thorn away from me? And what does God say to him? He says, no, I will not, Paul. Why? My grace is sufficient for you. Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will glory in my weakness, because when I'm weak, what does he say? Then I am strong. God has promised to meet whatever physical need might arise in our lives. That's why I asked Noel to read from Matthew 6 tonight. The Bible says that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's promised to be with us every single step of the way right until that final day. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He says, so do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. He says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He's promised that He's going to carry us in His arms when we no longer have the strength to take even one more step. The Bible says the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are what? Are those everlasting arms. He's promised to use every single pain and every single problem and every single pit of life to develop us and to sanctify us and to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All of those promises, guys, all of them, and so many more, are given to those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. And so our duty is not to try to solve every mystery and puzzle of life. Our duty isn't to try to plan our lives and our paths so that we might not face trials or tribulations. Our duty is to simply put our trust in God. It's to hang our faith in His person, in His nature, in His Word, and in His promises, even when life does not seem to make sense to us. If we will do that, then by God's grace and by His power, you and I will be able to face all the hopeless situations of our lives with hope, knowing that our God reigns and all is well with our souls. Praise God. Well, in our text, not only do we see a hopeless predicament and a humble present, we also see a heavenly provision. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says, and she went and did as Elijah did, and she ate, and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that He spoke by Elijah. The widow obeys God. God honors His promise. The Lord told Elijah that they would be fed, and they were fed. God kept His word as He has always done. Even Joshua would proclaim this great faithfulness of God towards all the promises that He's made when he said this in Joshua chapter 23. And now I'm about to go to the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Isn't that amazing? I mean, can you imagine the fear that must have filled that widow's heart after having fed Elijah, when she approached that jar of flour and that jug of oil for the very first time? Can you imagine the fear that must have gripped her? I'm sure she must have wondered even a little bit about whether there'd be anything left for him, for her son, because they just used it all to feed Elijah. And yet when she reached into that jar, there was flour there. And when she tipped over that jug, there was oil that came out of it. And for the next 3 years, every single time she used that flour and every single time she tipped that jug, it never ran out. There's still plenty left for the next time that she approached it. I mean, that's God's provision. That's His faithfulness. That's His goodness. That's His power. That's His love towards His people. They never missed one meal. While everybody around them were starving to death because of the great famine, they had food to eat until the rains came. God took care of His prophet. And He took care of a poor Phoenician widow from Zarephath that He'd saved by His own sovereign mercy and grace during a critically hopeless situation in her life. And I want to say something tonight. What God did for His prophet and what God did for that poor Phoenician widow, He will do for us if we simply put our hope and our trust in Him and in His Word. Even when it doesn't make any sense to believe the promises of God. Well, just two or three things that I want to close off with before we end tonight. First one is this. Serving God from an empty barrel There's more to fill my barrel than trying to fill it up myself. Let me explain what I mean by that. If I simply forget about what I need and leave all my cares as a child of God in the capable hands of my God, His promise is that He will take care of me. If I spend all of my time worrying about life and trying to solve all of my problems and fretting over all these things that I have no business to fret over, I only make my problems worse. My heart gets filled with fear. My mind begins to experience great doubts. My responsibility and your responsibility, if we belong to Jesus Christ, is to simply, faithfully serve Him, resting in the assurance that He is who He said He is and that He will do what He's promised to do. That's it. Listen to me, guys. If we really believe that God is who the Bible says He is, why do we get afraid? Why do we worry? Do we really believe He is who He says He is? The God who makes all things out of nothing? See, serving God from an empty barrel does more to fill my barrel than trying to fill it myself, because I get to see with my own eyes the faithfulness of my God. The second thing I want to leave you is this. My few sticks and my little flour and my little oil will accomplish very little in this life if I try to use it in my way. But if I place all those little insignificant things into His hands, God will do wonders with what I leave in His care. The widow of Zarephath was planning on using those few little sticks to cook one final meal for her family. She was really, in effect, planning her own death. But in the end, she took those few sticks and she placed them in the hands of an almighty God. And look at what the Lord did. He just didn't supply one meal, but He supplied thousands of meals. Three people ate three meals every single day of every single week, of every single month, of every single year, for a total of 3.5 years. That's over 3,000 meals. That is a great miracle, all because one poor little woman took the few sticks that she had and she placed them in the hands of a great big God. What's the point there, guys? God is not limited by your weaknesses or by mine or by our inabilities. He is not looking for ability. What's He looking for? You've heard it before. He's not looking for ability. He's looking for what? Availability. You remember after Isaiah has that great vision of God? He bows down, He says, woe to me. And at the end of that, when the seraph comes and touches His lips, what does the Lord say? He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And what does Elijah say? He says, here I am, O Lord. Send me. That's what God is looking for. All David had was one sling and a shepherd's staff and a few little stones. But in the hand of God, David used those things. And what happened? Goliath was slain. All Moses had was a stuttering lisp and a shepherd's staff, but in that weakness, placed in the hands of a mighty God, He led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. All that little boy had were simply 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish. But in the hands of Jesus Christ, thousands and thousands were fed. The widow had a few small sticks and a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and look what the Lord did in her life. Thought about that, and I asked myself this question, Jacques, when will you ever stop taking your eyes off of yourself and off of your weakness and off of your inabilities and start fixing your eyes on the God who made all things out of nothing? When will you start to do that? The Lord says, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things you have not known. God does not need much to work with because the power is in Himself and it's not in the instrument, right? All He desires from His people is the faith to place our little sticks into His great big hands. And so what do you need to put into His hands tonight? Some impossible situation in your life? A lost family member that you've been praying for over and over and over again? A sickness? A marriage that's falling apart? A sin in your life that you can't seem to overcome? What do you need to put in the hands of Jesus Christ? Don't be afraid, the Bible says. Follow the widow of Zarephath's example and put your trust in the Lord and place your circumstance in God's hands and leave your trust there. See what the Lord will do for you in your circumstances. Great hope for your hopeless case. And the third one I want to leave you is with this, and I'm going to close with this. Your hopeless sin predicament can be met by God's heavenly sinless provision. What you could never do tonight if you're here and you don't know Christ, what you could never do to save yourself, God has done by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the sinner's place. Listen to me, guys. The greatest miracle of all is not the miracle that we find in a widow's jar or on her kitchen table. The greatest miracle of all is found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle of God is what God does when He takes the dead sinner and makes him alive in Jesus Christ. There is no greater miracle than that. Praise God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. In the very same way that God saved this poor Gentile widow of Zarephath, He can save you if you simply come to Christ in repentance and faith and entrust your hopeless soul into His faithful hands. Why should you come tonight if you're not a believer? Because you have no other hope outside of Him. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When should you come? You should come right now without delay, because you've got no guarantee that the grace of God will ever be offered to you again. The Spirit of God will not always strive with mankind. So if you hear His voice, obey it. How should you come? You should come in the way that God has prescribed in His Word. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The question is this: will you come? Will you come? The widow of Zarephath did. God saved her. Will you? God is able to do amazing, wonderful, and powerful things in our lives, guys. He is. He's able to take what appears to be a hopeless situation, and in that situation, God is able to manifest His power, His glory, His wisdom, His grace, His love, His mercy, His strength, His faithfulness to you in the middle of that hard situation that's causing you to cry. Why? Because He is a faithful God who's loved His people with an everlasting love. God loves us more than anyone on this planet could ever love us. And His eye is always on His child. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He's faithful. The question that we need to ask ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ tonight is this: will I put my trust in the faithfulness of my God? Will I trust Him? Will I believe Him? Will I take my hopeless situation and put it in His great big hands? Will I take those little sticks, obey His voice, and watch what He will do? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your sovereign grace, not only in Elijah's life, but in this poor Phoenician widow's life of Zarephath. Why You chose her is beyond my comprehension. Why You singled her out, Lord, to not only help Elijah, but to save her as well and her son, we'll never know. Why You chose to save us is equally a mystery to me as that poor widow of Zarephath. But You did. You saved us, Lord. You called us to Yourself. We belong to You. And as Your people, Lord God, You promise that Your eye is on our lives. I know there are many in this room that are going through very hard times in their lives. They love You, Lord. They believe You. I pray that they would take their hopeless situations and place them in Your divine hands. Father, give them the grace to look to You. Give them the grace to trust in You. Give them the grace to hope in You. I pray that you would come to their rescue, even as you did Elijah and the widow Zarephath. Help us to always believe that you are a faithful, faithful, faithful God. Faithful to us because you love us. And we'll be careful to give you the praise alone. In Jesus' name, amen.